This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
Thank you for that. That's not what I needed right now, but I know that. I already knew that, so. But thanks. In case I forgot. Speaking of good words, I come to bring a good word today. It's not my word, okay? But it is the word of God. It's the better word. The word of God. Now, I've got some serious reading for you today. Sometimes it's less, and sometimes it's more. And today, it's just more. And Aaron already told me, your words are too small on the screen. I'm sorry, I'm doing the best I can, but it's Acts chapter 9. But it's more of Acts 9 than I've been reading. So it's Acts 9, but I'm pushing on past. Let's just read it. If you can see it, you can see it, and that's all well and good. But there is a lot of it. Stay with me here. Acts chapter 9 picks up a story we've been reading. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias,'" that would be you, "'come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." So goes the story here according to this word. The first thing we want to make sure we do is understand what's happening in this story and understand what this describes. We followed this story for a while, have we not? I've been talking about Saul for a couple of weeks now, and this is just sort of a continuation of that. And once we get a clear picture of what transpired, we can sort of consider just how amazing this whole thing is, this whole sequence of events, and ask, you know, what really happened here? So look, the story, as you well know, and as really outsiders even know this one about Damascus, the quote, road to Damascus, just outside the city, because he's real close, right? It's just outside the city here. As the world knows about this, the life of this man, he was, something happened crazy to him, right? He was blinded by the light. He was revved up like a deuce, another runner In the night. I'm sorry about that. I just said it because I know some of you are thinking it. I mean, if you're thinking it, I might as well say it. No, no, this wasn't just a light, though. Famous story, right? I remember everybody knows. A bright light. Road to Damascus. Pretty famous story. He's close to the city. He's almost there. He's almost to the destination that he set out for. It says he's just on the outskirts. But he sees this light, but it's not just a light, is it? It's not just a light. A light's just sort of an impersonal thing. It's not just a bright light. He sees a person. He hears a person. He encounters a person. He sees not just a light. He sees the risen Son of God who calls him by his first name, who speaks to him in the first person. He says, I, right? First person. I am Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. And just think of it here. I mean, he's got in his possession, on his person, he's got the official warrants to arrest the followers of this person. He's there for that very purpose. And here, this person is speaking to him, saying, I'm him. And of course, in the years to follow now, Paul, as we know him better, would retell this story a couple of times. They're both recorded in this book. So, I told you I had a lot of reading. So I got a little more reading. I hope this is visible as well. So the first one is this. This comes from chapter 22, a little bit later in the story of Acts. And the context here is, this is he speaks to a crowd outside the temple in Jerusalem after this big ruckus happened, this big commotion. And he says, let me speak to the crowd. And they say, okay, go ahead. And here he is telling the story later, just so we get a fuller picture, Paul himself talking about it. So he says to that crowd at that time, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you were persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? Now here's a little extra. And the Lord said to me, Rise, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So there's the first one. But I got one more. A little later, again, in chapter 26. This time he's standing in front of King Herod Agrippa in Caesarea. And he's like on trial. And in his defense, here's what he tells them. And notice he adds a few wrinkles here that you didn't know before. Here's what he tells them. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A little bit different, isn't it? A little bit different. But he's just giving you the full picture, retelling the story. And, you know, even later in one of his letters, I don't have this one on screen, but he mentioned it in one of his letters, having seen Jesus as part of his own apostolic calling, sort of his legitimate calling as an apostle. So you probably know this one and have heard it, but he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about Christ appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time, then to James and all of the apostles. And he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Least of all the apostles, at least last of all the apostles, because maybe we would say last but not least. Because he was, as far as we know, I guess, the last of them to actually see him and hear his actual voice in this way. Unless you count revelation given to John. Right, John the Revelator. But did you notice now in the account, in all the accounts, in every, you know, when it's given first and then when he's retelling it later, you notice something interesting that sort of stood out to me, that at no time does Jesus ask Saul if he is willing to be his disciple or if he would, you know, accept him. Even though there is a lot of language we often use today when it comes to people, how they respond to Christ and sort of the appeals you might make to people and that are often made to people, the evangelistic appeal. And none of that language is present here. And this is a sort of a famous account of conversion. And yet in this well-known famous account, there is no point at which he says, would you be willing or will you accept me? He doesn't, in this case, he's not knocking at the door, right, as we often use the passage in Revelation where Jesus is, again, to the one he's revealing it to, right? The revelator. To John, he's telling him, to this church, telling him, I'm at the door knocking. I'm trying to get in there. We all sometimes use that, but here there's not, I don't get a sense that the door is being knocked at in this account, do you? It's like he blew the door right off the hinges, you know? And really there's nothing like the request. He's not saying, please ask me into your heart. Look, there's a lot of common language we use. Some of it is more biblical than others. But God does not always have to soft sell things to his creatures. He doesn't always have to. There's nothing that says he must sort of gently come and ask you if you're willing. There are circumstances, like this one, in which God exercises the right that he no doubt possesses to just show up however he likes. And he might show up, he might come not softly, you know, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Yeah, sometimes. But sometimes, you know, I mean, he bangs away. There's a time and place for the still small voice. But there's also a time and place when the still small voice is screaming pretty loud. You can't not hear it. You could title a message like this, you know, when the still small voice hits you like a train on fire. Because Saul isn't riding along hearing a quiet, gentle voice wooing him, is he? That's just not the way this played out. And now in our appeals to people that we know, in our own appeals to people, since we are not God, we do not reserve the right to forcefully stop people in their tracks. You know, we really don't have the prerogative to go way out of our way to radically adjust the circumstances of people's lives. God can. You and I can't. We still use words. We don't intercede physically to somehow corner people or hold them hostage or use some kind of physical means where they, you know, they feel as though they don't have a choice. We use words, but you know, even our words, sometimes there is a time and place for a little more force. We do not have always to just beg people. We don't just have to beg people all the time to please, as if we're saying, please do God a favor, please do us a favor. Won't you please do us and God a favor by, quote, accepting Him? It is God, really, who accepts us by His grace. We can never forget the true theology of this whole scenario. Our message really is that, good news for you, God accepts you. You should be thankful about that. Now your job is you surrender and you repent. It's not, you know, like C.S. Lewis said, we sometimes put God on the stand. As he said it, God is in the dock. And we are cross-examining Him. As if He is on trial to tell us why we should accept Him. And Lewis says, that's really just not how things really are. That's not the truth. The truth is we're on trial. And guess what? The verdict is in. Guilty. And it's a death sentence. And so we are the ones begging and pleading. And we are the ones who should take it as good news when we find that there's a pardon. And that's how it really is. And so God comes to Saul, and he can do this. He will sometimes. There are circumstances, and some of you may know these, and maybe you would have a testimony like this, or you know somebody that you would be able to say that this happened to you or someone you know, where life in some way or another, somehow or another, God did something to absolutely shake the foundations of somebody's life. Or alter the circumstances in such a way that it may as well have been that they were knocked flat on their rear end and blinded. I mean, it's like sometimes life could almost treat you that way. And God can speak through circumstances. Not to mention He can actually speak to people in this way in dreams. More about that in a second. But there is a striking contrast, though, isn't there, in what happens here. The opening of chapter 9, what do you get in the opening of chapter 9? It begins with, but Saul breathing those threats and murder, right? That's how it is. And what do you get in verses 20 and following that we just read? You get, quote, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying He is the Son of God. You get, quote, confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And you get, preached boldly and spoke and disputed among the Hellenists. You mean the same guy who was breathing out threats and murder against those in this name is now in this same name doing those things? Yes. That's what happened here. That's why it's conversion. That's what happened. And I like the use of the term immediately. You know, you've got the immediately he finds himself on the ground and blinded. And then you've also, though, got the immediately he's out preaching like this. Can transformations begin immediately? They really can. He doesn't have to spend too much time with the disciples there in Damascus before he's out hitting the bricks. He's out there doing it. We see across church history these kinds of turnarounds, these kinds of circumstances where the enemies of God suddenly, it seems, immediately it almost seems, they now demonstrate this complete and total allegiance to the very Christ they hated so much. I showed you last week this headline. I'll show it to you again. Just to remind you. These things happen out in the field. These things happen across in various countries. In various places. You know, we have a small scope. We know each other here in one local body. We know some people in other churches around. But the church is so much more vast. And so many more things happen than we know. And there are accounts of complete turnarounds. I got another account to tell you too. I didn't tell you about this one, but I just have to tell you. It's reminded me of a story I heard years ago about a man in India by the name of Sundar Singh. So I want to tell you a little bit about this guy here, Sundar Singh. Some people call him Sadhu Sundar Singh. Sadhu is a title, like of a holy man. So this guy here was raised in the Punjab state of North India to a Sikh family. You know who the Sikhs are. They're like, they're their own kind of religious thing. They've got a lot of Indian religion, sort of Hindu concepts. They've also took a little bit from Islam in the Middle Ages. But it's its own distinct thing. And you know Sikhs when you see them. They're always Indian. Typically, they're all from India. And if you see someone from India and they wear the beard and the turban on their head, that means they're Sikh, pretty much. That's one of their trademarks. And they have their own religion that studies these books. They have a series of gurus they think were the wise men of God. And then they worship a kind of a book that was the final guru. They kind of keep it in their holy place, the gurdwara, and they put it to bed at night. I was in one of their big gurdwaras in India when I visited there years ago. And I saw how they treat the book like it's this sacred thing. And they carry it and put it on a golden pillow and all this. That's their religion. He grew up in a family like that. His mother was extremely devout and a very morally upright woman who really wanted the best for him. So she sent him both to study under one of the sadhus, these holy men who lived in the woods, and she sent him to a school run by Christians, a Presbyterian school, because she wanted him to learn English to get ahead. And as he's in that school, he tells his story later, and he was very bright, and he always questioned these teachers, these Christian teachers, questioned him on all kinds of things. And of course, they would answer him from a Christian perspective. But he never was sure what he believed. Something terrible happened at the age of 14 when he lost his mother. He was very close to her, of course. He lost her, and he grew angry toward God. He grew hostile toward God, and he hated God. And to show against his Christian teachers, when they would try to explain to him, they would try to comfort him, they would try to give him words from the Bible to try to help, you know, comfort him in some way or another, but he hated it. And so he openly burned a Bible in front of a crowd just to show. He burned it page by page. And he believed that his life was meaningless and that all life was meaningless. And he says that he had determined to just kill himself. And he says that he was going to do this because he was going to do this in a dramatic fashion. There was a morning train. And you know, in India, they got a train system that the British built. It's still a major part of life in India. Trains take people everywhere. And this train came early in the morning, every day by his village. And that night he said, in the morning, I will throw myself in front of this train. And that's going to be that. But he prayed that night. He said, okay, God, please reveal yourself. I am at the end of my rope. Will you reveal yourself to me? Otherwise, in the morning, I can't go on. And he says that night, in a vivid dream, in a vivid vision he had, that Jesus spoke to him and told him, how long will you deny me? I gave my life for you. And you know this. And the long story short of all that is, he was so persuaded by that dream that the next morning he gave up his plan of suicide and he dedicated himself to Christ. And he immediately became a missionary. And he told his father, I will be a missionary. And of course, all the Sikhs in the Gurdwara disowned him for this and tried to persuade him, but they disowned him. And he decided to wear the yellow robe of the sadhu. The sadhu is the holy man, but typically he's a Hindu. But he wore the robe to say, I have the true knowledge. And he was a holy man, traveling like an ascetic, having no home, going village to village. But he was teaching people the gospel and founding churches. And he traveled all over. He went to an Anglican school to learn more, to be better trained. He ended up traveling to Tibet several times and all across India, into Burma and Malaysia. And there are to this day churches in India named after him. Now, why do I tell you this story? You would find a number of stories of people for whom the way God approached them, the way God spoke to them, was more dramatic, probably. I said last week, some conversions are dramatic in their nature. And a whole bunch of them are less dramatic in their nature. And they're all equally supernatural. And everyone who is a redeemed person is equally, they're standing before God as equal. There's not a hierarchy. It's not like top of the food chain. Those who had a more checkered background. Those who had a more dramatic vision of God or something like that. It's not like that. All equals. But the fact is, God reserves the right for His own reasons to sometimes speak to people in the stillest, smallest voice. If that works, that works. If that gets it done, he will use that. But he can also rearrange every molecule of reality if he wants to totally arrest somebody's attention in a way that's completely undeniable. In some ways, you might say that some people are so dim and some people are just so dull they can't even hear the voice unless it's basically smacking them across the head. Like they can't hear the tapping on the shoulder. They're too busy. They're too distracted. They need a knockout punch before God can talk to them. And he can appear in any form, at any time, in any way, if he chooses to. And any true encounter with God results in repentance and a complete allegiance to him. Saul has a new allegiance at that moment, does he not? His allegiance is transferred. His allegiance is completely switched. And it's not just a new allegiance, it is a total allegiance. We need not and should not soft pedal the gospel ever, because you know there are no semi-converts. And sometimes it has been said that what you win people with is what you win them to. And if we have a message that is too soft, I'm not talking about the approach. This isn't about the tone of voice. This is about the actual message. If we soft pedal that, we may win people to a semi-allegiance, you know, a halfway discipleship. And there's no such thing as that. The Bible simply doesn't know anything about that. So it's a good lesson for us. We can take some heart and take some courage. Maybe you can say, hey, Paul's a great man and a great missionary and a great apostle. But you know, God didn't have to go quite that to such lengths to win me. Maybe I was more sensitive to his call than this dope was. But it doesn't matter. Any way around it, the call of God is an undeniable thing when it happens. And I could line all of you up, and we would hear some remarkable things. I dare say we don't even know everybody in here. I mean, I probably am sure that I don't know everybody's specific account, but I bet you would hear some wild stuff about things that happened to people that made it plain, that made it clear, that made it obvious. And from that moment on, your allegiance is total.